Our study this morning is going to be in Luke chapter 8. Last week we began a study in verses 40 through 56. Now, we saw in verse 40 that there was a deliberate attempt on Luke's part to generate a point, and that is that faith in Jesus requires a no objections embrace of Him. That's the conclusion that I drew from the contrast between verse 37 and verse 40, where the Gadarenes wanted Jesus out of there. He just ruined their economy, killed their pigs, scared them half to death. They wanted him gone. And obviously they had no faith. But on the other hand, the people that were in the Galilean area, when he returned to where they were, they welcomed him because they had no objections to him, or even to what he had to say, because they'd all been waiting for him. And it seems to me that since verses 40 through 56 are designed for one specific big point, and that is that in order to effectively minister in the name of Jesus, you have to believe, you have to trust him. And that's not, I mean, those words are so generally used that it's a struggle to get beyond the superficiality of that statement. But the fact is, legitimate ministry always springs out of a heart that is believing. And belief requires no objections to him or what he taught. Now, you know, that's not only what Luke seems to be doing in contrasting the Gadarenes and the Galileans, in context with the larger picture of developing faith in his disciples so that he can send them out and do the work of ministry. That's not only that, but it's just logical. How can you trust somebody about whom you have reservations? Well, the answer is you can't. So, if you're going to trust him, you have to have a no objections reaction or response to him. So it's not only biblical, it's logical. It's reasonable to our minds. However, verses 40 through 56, that was just the introductory turning pivot verse that moved us from the demonic storm of the Gadarenes to this faith focus that's a double story, one within the other, where in both cases the faith issue is highlighted by Jesus. That verse 40 is just the introductory pivot, and this morning we're going to look at the introductory issues of verses 41 and 42 before that story that's introduced in 41 and 42 is interrupted by verses 43 down through verse 48, where he takes the time to minister to a woman who's in significant difficulty. And in the time he's taking for ministry to her, the little girl that the ruler of the synagogue came to get him to come and help dies. So, you know, some of the things Jesus does makes us wonder. But then, of course, we read the rest of the story and our wonder about that goes away, and then we wonder about other things instead. But I believe that since Jesus is focused, daughter, your faith has been what has saved you. Jairus, don't let fear take over here, and your daughter will be saved too. Believe me. The faith issue is there, and I believe that that means that we can look for the answers to the problems of faith in the text. And I see another problem in verses 41 and 42. I do believe that verse 40 tells us, basically, inner reservations will destroy any real faith. I don't mean talking about faith. I mean really trusting Jesus because what he does, how he treats you, the actions he takes, the words he speaks, you don't have any objection to that. And so you can trust him. I believe that's the issue. But also there is another factor, and that factor, I think, is in the introductory words of the story about Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, in verses 41 and 42. But anyway, that other factor is really given its foundation for our understanding by Luke and the words that are used to describe Jairus. What Luke is doing is showing us that Jesus is trustworthy in that He healed the woman of her issue of blood that she'd had for 12 years, instantaneously fixed it. And then he raised a little girl from the dead who had died, fixed the problem. Those types of activities are so powerful that there isn't any question as to whether Jesus is powerful, and that ought to lead us to the question of whether he's really trustworthy. So one of the things we're going to deal with this morning is that other factor. We see in the text that Jesus is very powerful. He cast a legion of demons out of a guy. Just told them to leave. They had to. And then he healed a woman who snuck up behind him and touched his garment without him even knowing it. And then he raised a little girl who had died. He resuscitated her back to life. It's undeniable that he is powerful. That doesn't automatically mean we trust him. Power and trust are not the same thing. So, I believe that Luke is choosing to tell us some of the issues of the next factor of faith, and that has to do with the next object of Jesus' power, and that's a guy. Verse 41. Behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. The New American Standard says official. That's unfortunate. He's a ruler. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to entreat him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. That's the introduction. Now, there are a couple of things that will prejudice our thinking about how to understand this record that I want to bring out so that we'll have prejudiced minds. Now, we'll be able to maybe move into the direction that I believe Luke is taking us. And the first of those issues is the large issue of Jesus being qualified to be the Redeemer. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect male man, the one who is a suitable Redeemer for fallen men, sinful people. And the issue of his redemption is humongous when you consider what he had to do to satisfy the justice of God in the face of sins done by billions of people. So you take the billions of people and multiply it by the numbers of sins that they commit in their whole lifetime, and that's no telling how many. You multiply the billions times the no telling how many, and you get beyond counting, as my youngest son used to say when he wanted to have a number that couldn't be trumped, just beyond counting. Well, that's kind of the way it is with redemption. Jesus had to make a redemption price payment that would handle sins beyond counting. Now, that is the most crucial initial issue before every human being that ever lives on the planet. Whether or not his sins are going to be remitted to him so that he can be forgiven and established in the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy for all eternity. There isn't anything more important than that. The price that milk has gone up this week doesn't even come close. The issue of whether or not your sins are forgiven is so eternally significant that everybody whose sins are not ought to be walking around trembling in great fear that judgment will fall on them before they can find the Redeemer. It is a measure of our depravity that we're not afraid when our sins are not forgiven. But to believe in a Redeemer, we have to have a legitimate basis beyond our sense of need for one and our desire to have one. There are a lot of people who would like their sins to be forgiven, but they don't know how they can ever find somebody who could do that. So sometimes they just latch on to something that promises that'll work, and they hope that's enough. But to believe in a Redeemer, you have to have a better basis than just your wishes. Luke's argument from the beginning has been that Jesus qualifies for our trust as a Redeemer because he was introduced by a recognized prophet of God, and in the introduction, the recognized prophet said that the one he was going to introduce would be the Mighty One. That's the Greek equivalent of the Elohim of Genesis 1. He's going to be the powerful, powerful, powerful one. So in order for Jesus to qualify, he had to demonstrate his power. And that's what he did. That's what the story about the ability to tell over 6,000, almost 7,000 demons, move, get out, and have them argue with him a little, but nonetheless, obey. That's the measure of his power in the spiritual realm. You'll do what I tell you to do, demons. All 7,000 of you. And if they say, well, who are you? They're not even going to say that because they already know. And they know who he is and they say, okay, we have to because he's the bigger boss. He's got more power than we don't like it, but we'll do it because we don't have any choice. Well, that's the measure of mightiness in the spiritual realm. When those that don't want to obey you have to, you're powerful. And then on the other hand, what sickness, what physical ailment did Jesus ever face that he couldn't handle? Here in this story, there are two massive problems. And he handled them. No problem. None! So you say, well, I guess he is the powerful one. Well, if he is, then John says, because he's a recognized prophet, you ought to trust him. He's the Redeemer. He's powerful enough to handle the problem that you're presenting by your sin. So that's the first prejudicial thing. The big picture of Jesus as Redeemer fitting into this story because it's a story about a follow-up on his power after the powerful demonstration of authority over demons. The second issue in the big picture thing is the issue of Jesus' demand of Jairus and Jairus' wife at the end of the record. In verse 56, this 12-year-old girl's parents were amazed. That's Jairus and his wife. But he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. He's just done a phenomenal level miracle, raising a child who's dead from the dead, restoring her to life, restoring her to perfect health, restoring her to her parents. And then he tells the parents, don't tell anybody what I did in here. Don't explain to anybody how this young lady has just walked out that door when she walked out. Just be mum about it. Don't say anything. This is so counter to both the expectation and context that we simply can't dismiss the question that such a demand raises. Why in the world would he tell Jairus not to say anything to anybody when just before, in verse 39, the maniac who had close to 7,000 demons in him, when Jesus delivered him, he said, return to your house and tell everybody what great things God has done for you. All right? Go tell! Go tell! Now you got Jairus, the head honcho of a synagogue. He says, don't tell. Don't tell. You have to ask yourself, what's going on here? Why would Jesus do such a large and powerful act in privacy and then refuse to allow the witnesses to tell about it? If you look at chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, which we studied some years ago, I guess, I don't remember. But in chapter 7, verses 11 and following, Jesus went down to a city called Nain. And there was a large multitude coming out of the gates of the city carrying a dead man. He was the only son of his mother, like Jairus' only daughter of her father. And this woman was a widow, had nobody else, and the Lord saw her, and he felt compassion for her, in verse 13, and he came up to the coffin, and he said, young man, get up. Quit just laying around. Playing video games all day. No. Get up. Oh, I can't, I'm dead. No, you're not, or you couldn't talk to me. Get up. So he got up. Now, that's a whole lot of unsanctified imagination thrown in there. But Jesus did that to an only son of a widowed mom, and he did it openly in public, And the outcome of it was, verse 17, the report went all over Judea and in all the surrounding district of Galilee. So here you have almost an exact replication of the miracle in chapter 8, and that intensifies the question, what in the world would cause Jesus to do the same kind of thing that he had done in public and let go all over Judea and Galilee, and then turn around in Galilee and do it in private and tell them, don't talk, don't tell. There's got to be a reason. One of the possibilities of an explanation is in verse 53 of chapter 8, because he said, you guys don't need to be crying. She's not dead. She's asleep. And it says, they began laughing at him. King James says they scorned. They laughed him to scorn. Now, I can see if a bunch of turkeys in the other room had just made real big fun of you, that you might want to say, well, just don't tell them. We'll get even with them. But I don't believe that. I can just see that that's a possibility depending on how you view Jesus. I think a greater possibility has to do with the difficulty of Jesus' identity being associated with Jairus. And I'm going to explain that in the next half hour or so. It is regularly recorded in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke particularly, that Jesus typically told demons who knew who he was, don't say anything. Shut up. Do not tell these people who you know what you know about me. Just be quiet. And the demons were, I want to talk. I want to tell them that you're the Son of God. And Jesus said, no, no, you're not going to say that. Shut your mouth. Now, when you have Jesus doing that with the demons, you might could understand it. Maybe. I mean, depending. But what in the world would cause him to replicate activity that he typically reserves for demons to a ruler of the synagogue named Jairus? Don't tell. You have just seen me demonstrate my qualifications to be the Redeemer of Israel, and I'm telling you, you don't tell anybody what you've seen. Ooh. I believe that the reason in the text is deliberately tied by the author of the text, Luke, to Jairus. As I began to pour over the details of verses 41 and 42, which have to do with Jairus, I found out some disconcerting things that led me to understand the second factor in the block to faith. And so I want to share that with you this morning. There's only one of the details about Jairus in the entire two-verse text description of him that is positive, and that is that he fell on his face at the feet of Jesus. That's the only positive comment. Everything else is not positive, and let me explain why I say that. It says in verse 41, behold, that normally means, hey, I'm going to tell you something that you really ought to pay attention to. Behold, there came a man named Jairus. Now, the first thing we're told is that he was a man. And that's a term that carries three major connotations to it. There are more words than one in Greek for a man. Aner is a word that has three specific things that make it unique when it's used as a man. The first is the male position. It's the word that means a male of the species. And the first connotation that that carries is the male position in respect to the program of God. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says that Christ is the head of every aner, male, and the aner is head of his wife. So, in the progression of the program of God, it's the father, the son, the man, the woman, and the children. That's the order. And I know there are a lot of people that don't like that, but hey, remember, faith in Jesus means no objections, okay? You may not like his program, but if you don't, you can't trust him. You may wish there were some other things to be said about it, and there are tons and tons of things to be said about that, but nonetheless, on air means you're under authority to Jesus Christ. You will find that true, because the second issue of the on air is his capacity to significantly inject action into the irreversible cause and effect universe of the God who made him. And what I mean by that is shown in Numbers 30, verse 13, where we are told that if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and her husband hears about it, he's got two options. He can say nothing and the vow will stand. That's his male leadership over his wife, in which he allows her to commit herself by vow to something, to God. And boy, if she doesn't do it, Ecclesiastes, written by the wisest man that ever lived till Jesus came, said, you better pay what you vow or God will destroy the works of your hands. You better do what you vow to God or else. So if a man hears his woman's made a vow to the Lord and he just is quiet, that means, okay, I agree with that. You can make that commitment, but you need to understand God's going to hold you accountable for it. But what that really means is that if he says, no, that vow is not going to stand, God just erases it like the woman never uttered it, and she is not only not held to it, she's denied the doing of it because her husband said, no, it's not going to stand. And what this means is that the on-air has the final authority in terms of what's going to be done, and he's doing this as a person who's been put under Jesus Christ. The head of every on-air is Christ. So every on-air that acts is going to be under Christ in his action. And that leads us to the third thing. In Luke 5:8, when Peter reluctantly cast his nets because Jesus told him to, and they almost burst the nets because the fish that were caught almost sank the boats. When they got back there, Peter fell on his face and said, get away from me. I am a sinful on-air. What does that mean? That means he finally recognized something's true of every man under Christ, and that is he's guilty of malfeasance in office. He has dropped the ball big time under his authority head. He has the position of authority over everybody except Christ, but Christ holds him accountable, and if he drops the ball, he's guilty. So when you read on there in the scriptures, you need to understand these three things. He is a capable, responsible failure. Got it? That's the three things that are true on there. Capable, responsible, failure. Now this term is picked up by Luke, who knows Greek very well. And he uses it in respect to Jesus' association with men, whose names were Joseph. It's really interesting, this point. Let's look at Luke 1:27. Very beginning of the record, it says, in regard to Gabriel's appearance to Mary, in verse 27, that Gabriel had gone to a virgin engaged to an on-air, whose name was Joseph. That's all I want to point out about this verse. Whose name was Joseph. An on-air whose name was Joseph is exactly the same terminology as there was an on-air named Jairus. It's exactly the same terminology. Now go over to Luke 23:50. And behold, a man named Joseph. This is exactly the same terminology, an on-air named, not Jairus, but Joseph. Now, put that together. At the beginning of the gospel, an on-air named Joseph is crucial. At the end, an on-air named Joseph comes into play. And in the third of the way through or so, there's an on-air named Jairus. Now, the Joseph issue is a big deal. In the messianic theology of the first century, it was taught that Messiah was, among other things, going to be Messiah ben Joseph. Ben means son of. Son of means he's going to replicate the character and actions of the person that he's named after. So Messiah ben Joseph hearkened the messianic concept back to Joseph being sold into bondage into Egypt, being held in the prison and slavery, and then being exalted by God to the, basically to the rule of the empire of Egypt. That was the Messiah ben Joseph's expectation of Messiah, that he would be subject to great travail, but then he would be exalted to rulership under only one other, and that is his father, over the kingdom. Only the kingdom is going to be far greater than Egypt. But that was the messianic theology of the first century. And it was a recognition of the foundational principle of the Bible that real spiritual effectiveness in ministry arises out of sacrifice and loss, like Joseph's. The son of Jacob, named Joseph, clearly demonstrated this principle that before there is glory, there is suffering. And for those of you who are in our 1 Peter study, that should be no surprise. The theme of 1 Peter is suffering and then glory. It's a very, very fundamental biblical principle that effectiveness in ministry is going to come out of sacrifice and loss. And Messiah ben Joseph is going to demonstrate that at a level that no one can touch. So one of the major issues of faith is the content of that faith when the principle is in play. What do you do when you're under profound suffering? Who do you trust? Where do you go? What's the principle that you rely on? The issue of most people's unbelief is the issue of, well, I'm not going to trust somebody who doesn't treat me like I want to be treated. But the fact is, the biblical principle is, glory comes from and out of the suffering. So if you don't trust the one who's allowing you to suffer to bring you to glory, you just don't trust. That's not safe. And when everything goes to thunder and your life's a mess and you get mad at God, well, forget it. That's not faith. Our Redeemer was the most profound illustration of suffering under the successful accomplishment of His task that you will ever find anywhere in the history and annals of human experience. Nobody ever suffered like Jesus, and nobody's going to be exalted like Him. But the profound principle is there, and that's why He was called Messiah ben Joseph, and because Luke's theme is that Jesus is the perfect man. As the perfect man, He is going to be the picture of the Redeemer who is first illustrated by Joseph way back yonder and then is developed in the theological context of, well, Messiah is going to be the son of Joseph. He's going to have an experience like that. So that's Luke's big ticket picture. And the spillover of that principle, once established, is front and center with the issue of faith, because they focus in this paragraph, verses 40 to 56, over two people who are suffering greatly, and the issue is, who are you going to trust here? So the first thing that we're told is that Jairus was a man. He was a responsible, capable failure. But the issue is Jesus' association with him. Back up just in your mind to the maniac of the Gerasene story, verse 26 through 39. What is that guy's name? I don't know, Daryl, it doesn't say. Why doesn't it? You don't think a guy who was delivered from 7,000 demons deserves to have a name? Well, sure he had a name. How come Luke didn't tell us what it was? Beats me. How come he does tell us what Jairus' name is? His only problem is his daughter's dying. Why are we told that there was a man named Jairus who had a problem? That Jesus, when he solved it, says, now don't associate me with yourself. Don't go out and tell anybody what I did in here, Jairus. Don't go tell them. Why does he take a man that he don't even let his name be known, deliver him from 7,000 demons, and then say, go tell everybody? And was there some bigger problem with Jairus than there was with the demoniac? Well, give me a break. The demoniac was identified as a male. That means responsible, capable, failure. But Jesus delivered him anyway. And Jairus, who is an on-air, capable, responsible, failure, is given a name, and Jesus meets his problem too, head on, solves it, but restricts him from telling. So the first thing that we're told about Jairus isn't complimentary. The second thing is that this capable, responsible failure has the name Jairus, which Trey told you a couple, 3 weeks ago, meant something that had to do with being enlightened. It either has the idea of God enlightening the man, or the man being used as a tool of enlightenment by God for others. And the guy is in the top echelons of the synagogue, so his job is to be an enlightener of others, and that would require that God enlighten him. Okay, so his name is Jairus, enlightener, or the enlightened enlightener. And there is no question that in the story, by the actions of Jesus, God enlightens Jairus, but then he forbids him to enlighten others. This is not a positive thing. So he's an on-air, and he's supposed to be an enlightener who has been enlightened, and when he is enlightened, he's refrained from or restricted from enlightening. So there's two things that... And it's not good. This is not good. The third fact about this enlightened, capable, responsible failure of a man is said to be that he was a ruler of the synagogue. Now, Trey went to great lengths to tell you some of the stuff that's involved in being a ruler of the synagogue. The thing I want you to understand about that is that Luke wanted his readers to understand that Jairus was a ruler, because the word translated was is not the typical word for was. This is was as huparkon. That's another word for being, but the word ruler is archon. Now, if you're a writer and you want the people to understand the connection of your person to the issue of ruling, and you use archon, huparkon, he was a ruler, you get the point if you read it in Luke's language, that Luke wants us to think about him being a ruler. Well, why? Well, if you go through Luke's record of the rulers, they are consistently presented by Luke in the terrible light of the abusers of their power because of their self-importance. In the record of chapter 18, verse 18, I want you to go there because this is really, I think, crucial to our understanding of Luke's picture. There's a story in Luke 18, and it's introduced by these words in verse 18. And a certain archon ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." He said, "Oh, I've done that ever since I was a kid." Jesus said, "One thing you still lack. Sell all you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." And when he heard that, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich, and he walked away. Now, all of you have heard that story because Matthew and Mark and Luke all record it. But you know something about Matthew and Mark? They don't tell us he was an archon. Only Luke tells us he was a ruler. Well, why does he do that? Well, because he's already talked about Jairus being a ruler. And he wants us to understand something about the rulers. And that is this. They have this sense of self-importance, about how they qualify for their position of special privilege. And because of this attitude, they're abusers of their power. And so here comes one of these abusers who has this self-important, self-righteous attitude and comes to Jesus and he says, "What good thing can I do to qualify for your God's heaven?" And Jesus said, "Well, keep the commandments." He said, "I have all my life." Well, he only quoted the last six of the big ten. He didn't say anything about the guy's responsibility to God. And Jesus said, "Oh, is that right? Yeah, from my youth, I've kept all those commandments. Prove it. Go sell everything you possess and give it to those people that you profess to have loved all your life from your youth. And come follow me. You'll have reward in heaven. You do that. You want to do some good thing that'll qualify you? Love your neighbor as yourself." "Oh, I have." "Oh, no, you haven't. Sell all you got. Give it to them. Prove you love them like that." And God says, "You're just asking too much." And he walks away. Well, that's the attitude of the rulers. They're self-important, self-righteous. They think they have a right to the privilege of their authority, and they abuse people under it. That's the issue of a ruler. And then in chapter 24, verse 20, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus walks up beside these two disciples of his that are on the hoof down to Emmaus from Jerusalem because Jesus had been crucified, and they left before they found out he wasn't dead any longer. And so they're walking along, and Jesus kind of walks a little faster, and he catches up with them, and he hides his identity from them, and he says, "What are you guys talking about?" "Oh, we were talking about that guy that we thought was to be the ruler of the Redeemer, the Christ." They said, "But our rulers delivered him up to be crucified. They killed our hope. Those nasty rascals." That's what a ruler is, a nasty rascal. They didn't say it that way, but that's Luke's point. So when he tells us in verse 41 of chapter 8 that Jairus was a ruler, he deliberately paints him with a brush that just puts splattered mud all over him. He's not only a responsible, capable failure, he is a massively failed, responsible, capable. Because he's a ruler. He's abused his power. Over and over and over. And you say, "Well, Dale, how can you say that?" Well, partly because of the focus on ruler. But you know, one of the issues that Jesus addressed in the human psyche about ruling was with his disciples. They were competing with each other who's going to be able to be the rulers over the others. "Jesus, we want the right hand and the left hand. We want to be able to tell these other guys, do it!" And they have to go do it because we're the boss. And Jesus says, "Well, you know, in this world, rulers think that it's a top-down deal. But I got news for you. In the kingdom of heaven, those that want to be marked out as great are going to be servants of everybody. Your rule had better be service to everybody else, or you're abusing your power." You suppose Jairus was a servant of the people? Well, let's just look at what he's characterized as. He's a ruler, but it's of the synagogue. What has the synagogue got to do with it? Well, all of Luke's record of the synagogue is that's the place where Jesus went in Nazareth, where he had grown up. And for 30 years, he'd attended that synagogue every Saturday. And when he went to them as the baptized Redeemer, after his baptism with John and the Holy Spirit had come upon him and he'd suffered the temptation in the world, he went to Nazareth and he told them who he was. And they dragged him out to the edge of the city that was on a cliff and they wanted to shove him over. That's a synagogue for you. So what's he do? He goes down to Capernaum and he goes in the synagogue and he starts telling them who he is. And some demon's sitting out there in a human body, and he screeches, "Whoa! Whoa!" and he gets all everybody's attention, and Jesus says, "Shut up and come out of him." And everybody's just flabbergasted. Well, what's going on there? I want you to understand that the demons were comfortable in the synagogues because the people in the synagogues were very much like the demons. They hated Jesus. They wanted to kill him. It was in a synagogue in chapter 6, verse 7 that the Pharisees and the scribes sat and listened very carefully to what Jesus had to say so that they could accuse him. It was in the synagogue that Jesus predicted that his disciples would be dragged in and accused. And it was the high seats in the synagogue that were established by the rulers of the synagogue to fulfill their lust to be recognized and exalted in these seats. The synagogue was a dump of morality by the first century. It had been created in order to be the focal educational center of religious Israel, and it had been turned by the rulers of the synagogue into a place for them to strut and show their stuff and pervert the truth about God so that when the people heard it, they were so angry about it, they wanted to kill the person who was telling them. Now, if you don't think that's a cesspool, I don't know what one is. And not only does Luke tell us all that, it is a universal reality that Jesus' teaching in the synagogues was always met with amazed ignorance. What is this that we're hearing? How can he say those kind of things? And where does this power over demons come from? And these words out of his mouth. What is this? It's kind of like Jesus meeting Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, who's a head of the Sanhedrin, he's in the Sanhedrin, head over Israel. He says, I don't understand this new birth stuff. And Jesus kind of drops his jaw. Like, you're a master of Israel, and you haven't got the first clue about how to get right with God. The problem here is that the synagogue was the center, the front line institution of the education of the people. And any ruler of such a travesty had to be suspect in terms of any kind of real godliness and commitment to truth. Had to be. The official line out of Jerusalem was, Jesus is possessed by a demon. You're a ruler of a synagogue. You going to go with the official line or what? Jairus, by description, was clearly associated with the abusers of authority and failures of enlightenment. Whether he personally was subject to all this kind of stuff or not, he was certainly identified by Luke as a participant in that mess. That's the third thing we're told about this guy. It's not a positive picture. The fourth fact about this failure of a man, as well as a ruler, was clearly that he was not a man of conviction regarding the truth. You see, in the text we're told that he came running to Jesus because his daughter was dying. Who can fault a daddy for running to somebody who might solve the problem for his only child who's dying? The problem with that is that when the person that you're running to has been identified by the establishment that you represent as a demonized power broker, you don't run to him. You say, well, but his daughter will die if she doesn't get powerful help. Listen, a godly man driven by conviction would rather his daughter died under the oversight of a gracious and good and truthful God than he would for her to be healed by a demon. You mark that down. You say, well, I'm a daddy and I'd do anything for my son, daughter, whatever. You better not be willing to do anything. You better love the Lord your God first and be willing to follow him regardless of the cost. Say, well, I don't like that kind of a God. Well, think about Job. You think he liked it when he heard that all his sons and daughters had been killed by a tornado? His wife didn't like it. She said, curse God! He said, you foolish woman. Get out of my face. You see, the order in Scripture is, you love God. You let Him be first, and then you love everybody else. And when somebody suffers, you suffer. And when they're hurt, you hurt. But you do not change your convictions. You open yourself up to the hurt and go along and feel it and weep with those that weep. But you do not say, well, let's see if a demon can help us since God won't. No, you don't do that. And basically, that's what the issue here is. It's a travesty. So it's not a compliment. And the fifth thing we're told about him was that he was a man who was willing to cast the truth aside, not just because of Jesus, but the truth itself, because his daughter was dying. It's a huge contradiction of his own theology. He forced other people every Sabbath to recognize the connection between their suffering and their sin. He forced it on them. The law said, if you live godly, God will spare you these things. If you honor your father and mother, you will live long on the land and the earth. Here's a daughter, 12 years old. She's dying. Under the law, that meant, according to Jairus' theology, that she had failed as a daughter and deserved to die. That was Jairus' theology. And he forced it on people every Saturday until it came home to roost. And all of a sudden, it's his daughter that's dying. And suddenly the pain of his loss gets blown up in his own heart. And he says, oh man, I've got to find a solution here. I don't care about what Jesus is. I just want a solution for my daughter because its pain is in my heart. I don't want to live with that. See, it's not even really his daughter that he's involved with here. It's his own pain. The law promised insulation from the common disasters of living a fallen life, but it couldn't keep you from living a fallen life. So if you're going to be the ruler of a synagogue that hammers people with the law every time they turn around, then you better be willing to be hammered by it yourself, because it's going to come to you. And when a person is willing to run to a solution, any solution, in the face of terrible losses with little regard for the person or the persons behind the solution, we're dealing with an on-air, capable, responsible failure. Abuser of his position and his power. And then finally, the last thing we're really taught in this text about this failed on-air is verse 41 at the end. After he fell at Jesus' feet, he began to entreat him to come to his house. Now, you would think, with the way that's translated, that he was begging Jesus, come to my house, please. My daughter's going to die. Please come to my house. The problem with that translation is, it's parakaleo. It means to summon alongside. And in our context, it's the very word that the demons used when Jesus confronted them. They began to plead with him. Verse 28, do not torment me. They were entreating him, verse 31, not to send them into the abyss. That word entreat is the same parakaleo. There was a big herd of pigs there, so they parakaleoed him. They entreated him to let them go into the swine, and he did. But the point that I want to make out about parakaleo is, in the prior context, it's the demons that are using that. And in this text, it's Jairus. And the word means to summon alongside, which means that you assume that you have the right to call somebody to your side. You don't summon somebody to your side if they don't need to come there. And so in the text, verse 41, when Jairus comes to Jesus to call him alongside to come to his house because his daughter's dying, here's this abuser of his power. He's a failed, responsible, capable man. He's been in the position of this self-righteous, all his religious life. And he comes to Jesus and he can't even get his vocabulary out of his brain because he thinks that all he has to do is summon Jesus and he'll have to come. Well, when the man who was demon-possessed was delivered, it says in verse 38 that he was begging Jesus
that he might accompany him, and that's not parakaleo. He's not assuming that Jesus should come alongside here.
What I'm trying to say is, Jairus was so steeped in his attitude that even his vocabulary betrayed him. Even when he came to Jesus because his daughter was dying, even though he was a man who lacked the courage of his own convictions about the truth as he understood it, his daughter's dying. Everything goes down the toilet except for that. So he comes rushing to Jesus, who's the only person he knows that might be able to help, and he summons him to help because he hasn't even got the humility to say, please. Nothing that we read about Jairus except that he collapsed at Jesus' feet is positive, and I'm not even sure that's positive. It's just that in Luke's record, falling at Jesus' feet wasn't a bad thing. Everything else is. You say, okay, Daryl, what's your point? Sure glad you're getting to your point. Jairus was so used to being a ruler that he simply automatically acted as though he deserved to obtain what he sought. And I believe that this is the record of the second factor of the failure of faith. Luke's point is that Jesus responded to Jairus without any regard for any of the things that Luke says was wrong with the guy. That's grace. If Jesus had been you, Turkey, you have been abusing people all your life. You've been promoting yourself as a representative. You're a liar, a hypocrite. The only reason you're here now is because you got yourself in a bind you can't get out of because your daughter's dying. Get out of here! He could have said that. That's probably what I'd have done. But not Jesus. You see, unlike all of us, he was full of grace and truth. And so when Jairus came with his need, he said, well, sure, I'll help you. Does that make grace stand out a little bit clearer in your mind? See, people don't have to get everything straightened out. They can even use demanding terms with Jesus and get what they need. Because he's a gracious person. He wanted to help, and he did. That's the first thing. Jesus responded to Jairus with no regard for all of the reasons that he could have sent him packing on his way. That's grace. But he would not let him tell. At the end of the story, the parents are amazed at what Jesus has done, verse 56, and Jesus says, don't tell anybody what happened. What do you mean, Jesus? I mean, I'm gracious enough to help you here, and I have, but I do not want your support. When the demons were willing to say who Jesus was, you're the Son of the Most High God, he said, I don't want to hear that from you. I don't want your support. Why? Well, because of the problems, the baggage that you brought along here. You're a demon. If you tell people that I'm the Son of the Most High God and they know you're a demon, they're going to think things that will keep them from being able to believe me. Because I accept the testimony of demons. So I'm not doing that. You shut up. You're not going to testify about me that way. So Jairus, he's the head of a cesspool predicament. And Jesus says, okay, I've helped you. Don't tell anybody. What are we supposed to learn? Well, I believe this. I really believe the principle of verse 40 is, if you're going to walk by faith, you cannot have objections to Jesus. Either what he says or what he does, how he treats you, how he treats other people. If you want to trust him, you're going to have to trust him, and that means no objections. Verse 41 says, if you really want to be able to trust Jesus, you had better divest yourself of your attitude of entitlement. You think you've got something coming that you're not getting? You're not going to be able to trust me if you have this sense of entitlement. If when something goes wrong, you say, well, why, God? What have I done? You're never going to be able to trust him. That's a sense of entitlement whining in the face of terrible things. You want to learn how to trust Jesus? There are two things you got to do. Number one, you got to accept him the way he is. No reservation, no objections, no... And the second thing is, you better recognize what you do have coming so you'll get rid of that attitude of entitlement. And if you're willing to get rid of your attitude of entitlement, you'll discover that Jesus is beyond gracious. You'll be amazed at the way he treats you, because you'll be so surprised. I didn't deserve this. I didn't deserve that. I didn't deserve that. And he did it anyway. He doesn't hold my sins against me. He doesn't give me what I deserve. I'm amazed. That's the issue. You can trust a God who amazes you because he doesn't give you what you got coming. But you can't trust him if you think you got stuff coming that you don't have. Get rid of the sense of entitlement. You think the United States is in the problems it's in today? You stop and ask yourself, when did we get this sense of entitlement that is ruining us? Well, the reason it's ruining us is because we got no faith in God. We don't trust him because he won't entitle us. Well, at the personal level, I really believe that Luke is saying, look, disciples, Jesus is going to send you out here in chapter 9 to do the work of the ministry, and when you go, you better be able to trust him. And if you're going to trust him, there are two things you better have absolutely down. You cannot change what he says and does to suit you. No objections to what he says and does. And secondly, you cannot duck your head and cry about all the way bad things are happening because you deserve better than it. You do not. If you're willing to walk before God in gratitude, you'll discover that the grace just piles on. But if you're not, you'll discover that he doesn't satisfy your sense of entitlement. Let's pray together. Fathers, we submit ourselves to the authority of your word. We recognize that it says all kinds of things that we do sometimes find difficult to accept for ourselves. We don't mind really accepting them for other people, but when it comes right down to it, we don't want to be identified as responsible, capable failures who abuse our privileged positions and make other people suffer for our theology and then whine when it comes back to bite us. We don't like that. But we have been confronted by your word and your spirit about who Jesus is and whether he's trustworthy or not. And so we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the facts that we can trust him. He's full of grace. He's trustworthy in his power. But he's not going to want to be identified with people who go around with a sense of entitlement. So we pray that you would free us from that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.